I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. These words, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And the title of our message now is Paul's Most Inspiring Words. I cannot say they are his last words. They are among and nearly his last published words, his last written words. They are his last words on life and death in this final epistle of the apostle. So they are certainly his most inspiring words. We could have called the message that, Paul's last words. Or we could have called it life in the context of the great and coming day. But I've chosen very simply Paul's most inspiring words, and metaphors stream forth here in these words, in this passage. When preparing a passage to preach, the preacher very often will formulate a structure for the message, a structure which makes the message memorable, hopefully which enables it to be assimilated easily. But with these words, you dare not tamper with them. You cannot form a structure. You can only, as simply as you can, expound them and explain them. And that is what I propose to do now with these words from verse 6, possibly to the end of verse 8. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I am now ready to be offered. Very difficult to translate into English. Paul is actually speaking along these lines. I am now ready, though we can adjust that a little bit, to be poured out. He has in mind the drink offering. The word here, offered, is the word, well, libation, the drink offering of Numbers chapter 15. When the sacrifice was offered up, then a quantity of wine would be poured out beside the altar at the same time. That was the drink offering, the life poured out. And that is the first metaphor which the apostle uses. For I am now ready to be poured out. The modern translations adjust the translation just a little. I am being poured out as a drink offering. And that's probably a better way of rendering the sixth verse. But the Apostle Paul has in mind not that when he dies, when he's executed, which is imminent, then he will be poured out, but even this last phase of life is like a drink offering. His life is being poured out to the Lord, even now as he awaits death. So the tense of the sixth verse could be adjusted. He's a willing sacrifice to the Lord. He's a living sacrifice, his own term in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The pouring out is nearly complete. His life is almost spent. He's pouring out his life not for himself, but for Christ. He's an apostle. He takes it so very seriously. He's pledged to keep the commission that has been given him. And we all have a commission from God. Oh, if all could say that. My life is like an offering, that ancient drink offering being poured out for the Lord. Can we say that? Or are too many of our thoughts and concerns for ourselves and our well-being and our prosperity and our comfort, our happiness, in this world, in this life. Oh, if we could increasingly say, my life is like an offering poured out for Christ. He is my priority, his service, his word. Holiness for him. Well, we'll look at these things when you're young. It's grand when somebody not long converted, perhaps still a teen, is living with this realization that life, all of life, is like an offering being poured out for the Lord. Paul applies it to his last phase, just coming up to his certain execution. But look at the verse, I am now ready to be offered, and the time or the season of my departure is at hand. It's the last weeks or months, who knows? But how does he know? How does the Apostle Paul know? He's been in prison before. He's written about imminent execution before, and yet he's not been certain. He's hoped for his release. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, whether to go and to be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain for the ministry to you, to the people of God, which is still, so there's so much to be done, so much to be said. How does he know this is the last phase? Perhaps God has intimated it to him. He's an apostle. Perhaps Nero is now in a frenzy of executing his enemies. Perhaps his own personal physical exhaustion has reached a limit and he realizes that it's nearing the time. Or all these things together. But there is a season, a set season, when he will depart this life, and he knows it. And there is for you and for me. God has set the moment, the day, the final period. And it's helpful for us to know that. Life just doesn't go on and on and on and then happen to come to an end. God has given you a portion of years, maybe fewer than you would ever realize, maybe more, but it's known to him, and we want every moment to be poured out for him, for Christ is our priority. But the metaphors come in this verse, I am now ready to be offered, and the time or season of my departure is at hand. And that's a rather special word in the Greek. It comes from loosening, detaching, loosening. Maybe that's what the apostle has in mind, that his life is like a vessel, a sea-going vessel, now about to be loosed, released from its mooring rope so that it can sail on into glory, into that greater and more wonderful place. Perhaps you can imagine too, this applying to a tent. The Roman soldiers would camp, and then the camp would be up, and the regiment would be on the move to another place, and the guy ropes would be loosened, and they'd strike tent and take them down. Either way, however you want the illustration to run, Paul is loosened from his mooring ropes and he'll soon depart. That's how he sees it. He's going on to be with the Lord. The time of my departure is at hand. And now verse 7. I have fought a good fight. Now the way these words are customarily translated in the old translations and the new ones could be misleading. To begin with, our King James Version has Paul saying, I have fought a good fight. Much better to have him saying, I have fought the good fight. That's the intention, plainly. It sounds as though he's rather self-satisfied, self-congratulatory. I have fought the good fight, but the Greek puts the emphasis on the good fight, not the I have fought. And The Greek word order is rather this: the good fight have I fought, my course have I finished, the faith have I kept or guarded. Now, the traditional rendering here is wonderful and perfectly right, but if you understand that the other way round is the intention, so Paul is not primarily saying, I have done this, I have done this, the good fight I have fought. That's the way round. So it's not egotistical, it's not self-congratulatory. The emphasis in the original is on the good fight. The good fight have I fought. The noble fight, that's what's meant by the good fight. The grand fight. The only worthwhile fight. All life is a fight. You're fighting lifelong. Perhaps for material good, for happiness on earth, for love and affection. Life is a struggle to exist, to work, to earn, to put by, a struggle to bring up children, and so on. There's so much struggle in life. But the most worthwhile, of course there are worthwhile aspects in the everyday fight, but the most worthwhile fight of all is this fight, this spiritual fight, for holiness, for souls, for the truth and the defense of the word, for the people of God. That's the really worthwhile fight, the noble fight, the noble, the grand fight I have fought. Well, we could ask the question, it's a little obvious, but which fight are we fighting? You've got to fight the ordinary battles of life. But is this the supreme description of your life? The good fight I have fought. I have given supreme attention and energy and concern to this battle against the devil, this battle for the soul, my own holiness before God and the souls of the lost around me. Noble, good, because it's the fight which God has called us to. That's what makes it so noble. It's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the fight God has primarily called us to. It's the only truly productive and constructive fight. Oh, to see souls won for Christ. To be in a church where together we work for the winning of a community and the salvation of souls and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. There is no more constructive work than that. You may be fortunate. You may be called to a caring profession. You may be able to help people. You may be a doctor or one who helps others in any number of ways. But higher still and more noble is this particular battle and fight. You're called to it. It's constructive. It's transforming. It changes you. It changes those around you. It's the battle for holiness and for souls and for truth. It's happiness imparting. It's tragedy averting. People who are heading for judgment and eternal condemnation. People who will ship any amount of misery in life because they trust the things of this vain world. Why, it's tragedy and heartache averting to bring people to Christ and to walk with him and to have his power and his help. It's intellect fulfilling to have truth, an explanation of life and what it's about and the living God and his being and nature. To know and understand these things, to impart the greatest information and knowledge possible. It's God-honoring, it's God-magnifying. The good fight have I fought, says the apostle. It has everlasting, indestructible fruit, souls that will be in glory for all eternity. Great numbers are touched through this fight. One person who is saved through our witness together may influence over time a million others and children's children. Oh, this is such a productive battle. And Christ has secured the blessing. We are only stewards of the blessing, dispensers of the blessing, and that in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a pure fight. The noble fight, the good fight, fights in this world for territory, for gain, mean wars and bloodshed, and violence and treachery. But this is the good fight, the noble fight, where hearts are won by love, by the love of Christ, by the patient witness of God's people, by the power of the Spirit. It's the only pure and noble fight. It's a beautiful fight. Oh, it is, because as we make known to him, Christ, the Saviour of the world, and his word, we exhibit pearls and rubies and diamonds of truth and of grace and of loving kindness. And people become better people, transformed by the power of God. And beauty emerges in character, in the new nature which God gives. So it's the beautiful fight, the grand, the noble fight. We could just stay with that word. It's almost great understatement. The good fight. No, the noble, wonderful, grand fight. But it has to be fought, obviously. I have fought, says the apostle. Does your Christian life cost you great effort? In the battle against personal sin, diligence, conscientiousness, daily self-examination, prayer to God, making resolutions every day, not once a year, determined to resist sin. Does the spread of the gospel cost you effort? As you work out your approach to different people and you pray for opportunity so that you'll use the right words at the right time, does everything cost us effort in the visitation of the community, the communicating with the children? Oh, dear friends, it's a fight. If your Christian life is easy and you're happy all the day, you're at peace and at ease in the wrong sense, you're not involved in a fight. This is the good fight. There are sacrifices. There are setbacks. Yes, the Apostle Paul even knew desertions. Tragic that there should be people who profess faith and seem to be the Lord's, and then they disappear back into the world. What a tragedy. And you find so often they weren't converted at all. It is a battle in which young and old Christians engage. You never retire, and the youngest believer in Christ is involved in this battle and must fight it by the help and the power of God. I have fought a good fight, or the noble fight have I fought. Remember, it's a battle for personal holiness. It's the battle for self-control. It's the battle to be a good example, to set up a constant demonstration before the world that I am a person who has a hold on the power of God and the blessing and help of God, not to be somebody who panics, who reacts badly to trials and problems. It's a battle to maintain that great demonstration of the Christian life and then to fight for souls and to truth. Oh, truth. We are constantly defending truth. I don't know whether you saw it, but I read in a publication, a reproduction of a letter written to one of our daily papers, and the letter was to the editor from an intellectual of sorts who was deeply critical of Christianity for all the trouble it causes in the world. The author was a lady, and she was obviously an atheist, and she was getting on board this bandwagon, attacking the Christian faith for being the cause of all human woes. And her example was that the Christianity in the New Testament is intensely anti-Jewish, and the Gospels are anti-Jewish, blaming the Jews for everything, and the epistles of Paul are strongly anti-Jewish. And you have to defend the truth. And we need so often to help people who've been taken in by this sort of nonsense and help them to see what the truth is. The lady who wrote the letter may be a highly intelligent person, but she doesn't seem to me to have ever read the Gospels or the epistles. Didn't she know that Gospels are written to win Jews as well as Gentiles? Yes, they state the facts and the part that the Jews played in the crucifixion of Christ, and they're just representing all mankind. But the Gospels were written to plead with Jews and Gentiles alike to believe in Christ and to come to him and to share his blessings and his salvation. And the Gospel of Matthew is so specifically and energetically written to help Jews, looking at everything from a Jewish point of view, remonstrating with the Jewish way of thinking to show the truth of Christ as Saviour and how the whole of the Old Testament scriptures witness to him. Oh, dear friends, and you read the apostles and the apostle Paul sighing in agony for the Jews. Oh, he would even forfeit his own salvation if it were possible in order to win the Jews, and how he pleads and how he commends them as much as he can for their faithfulness in some things, and then comments on how little they understand of the righteousness of God. But he pleads, and his own lifestyle, wherever he went, though it cost him so dearly, his standard was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he'd go right into the synagogues, and so often there would be trouble leading to physical violence and great pain for him. But the next town, the next city, he'd do exactly the same thing. Faithfulness to the Jews first. Try to win them for Christ. Plead with them. Woo them. Why, the Gospels and the epistles of Paul are full of concern for this. I shouldn't spend so much time on this. But we have to defend the truth of God. It's a battle because Satan is sowing these misconceptions and errors all the time to lead people away from truth. So the Apostle Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Let's look, time is speeding on. I have finished my course. Perhaps I can deal with this more briefly. I have finished my course. It's important to understand the words. The Greek translated finished doesn't simply mean I have ended. It's all over. No, it means something like this. I have fulfilled my course. Literally, it's I have reached my objective. Course, by the way, indicates a race. It's another metaphor. I have finished the race. What happens when you finish the race? Is that just over and done with? No, you've accomplished something. Maybe you'll be able to say, I am the champion at this sprint or that race. Actually, what's in mind here is an obstacle race. I have finished my obstacle race. I can now receive the garland and be decorated. I will henceforth be seen as a victor, perhaps as a champion. This is a finishing that doesn't just stop and end fruitlessly. This is completing something, attaining, fulfilling an objective, an aim. That's the idea in the apostles' words. My course My race I have completed, like completing a diploma or a course. You're no longer a student, but you've got something. You've achieved something. You've reached a goal. That's the sense of the apostles' language. I have finished, won, completed my race, my course. Have I battled against temptation? In my final hours, will I be able to say, I have completed my course. I have prayed for everyone in my family, among my colleagues, who the Lord laid upon my heart. I have feebly but faithfully prayed for them all. God will hear, God will answer, my race is run, I have completed it. I have witnessed to everyone who the Lord enabled me to witness to. I have done it. I may not have done it well, but I have finished my course. I've supported the workers of the gospel. I've done my part in my church. I've completed my calling, the things that he assigned to me to do. Onlookers of my life have seen my efforts to demonstrate the blessing of God and the power of God and my trust in him. That's what the apostle means. I have completed my work as an apostle. I have written every epistle I was called to write. I have preached in so very many places in all the regions to which God commanded me to visit. I have finished the race. Will you be able to say that, friends? Work towards that in the final hours. And then in verse 7, I have kept the faith. For kept, because this is the meaning of the Greek word, read guarded. Kept meant guarded much more than it does now in the days of our translators. Think of the keep of a castle. The word keep was all bound up in the English language with guarding. I have guarded the faith, the doctrines. The Apostle Paul had done that. There were the false teachers, the wreckers, the Judaizers, and all the errors that they spread. And he so carefully instructed the people and warned and exposed the error. Have we kept the doctrines of salvation? Some people don't. It's tragic to hear of some preachers who once believed in justification by faith, in penal substitution of Christ, have now abandoned that and are teaching things that are contrary to the gospel. That's a tragic thing. I have guarded the faith, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace. I have guarded the doctrines of grace. The doctrine of the church I have guarded. We can say that in our last hours. The doctrine of separation from sin and from worldliness. I keep warning about this, but there are many churches even today have abandoned the biblical duty, the doctrines of separation from sin and conformity with the world and worldly conduct. The end of life journey, you have to be able to say, the faith, the doctrines, not picking and choosing. I haven't just kept the fundamentals. I've kept all the truth as I understood it and saw it in God's holy word. The faith I have guarded and kept. I've kept my pledge. I've kept the principle of faith alive also. Oh, dear friends, we've time to go on. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Henceforth, in the future, there is laid up, stored in the bank of heaven, a great inheritance. It's there, safely kept. No one can steal it. No one can take it. It's awaiting me. It's given, by the way, at the instance of death, although the apostle will go on to speak of those who love his appearing, the second coming of the Lord. Don't confuse this. This crown of righteousness, which I'll explain, isn't given at the second coming. It's given to you upon your death and your entry into the presence of Christ and into glory. And we'll find out what it is. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a victor's crown of righteousness. Oh, I'm aware that there are one or two modern translations that wreck the verse and turn this into a righteous crown. You can't do that. It's the crown of righteousness. The apostle describes what it is. It's the crown of righteousness. What is it? What is the crown of righteousness that you will receive? Well, it is exactly that. It is righteousness and all the rewards of righteousness. You have to be given it because you don't have it. You do have it, of course, in a sense. It's yours. It's waiting for you. You've had a foretaste of it. You've had a down payment, but it's waiting for you at death. It's the crown of righteousness which Christ has procured for you. The Apostle Paul isn't saying, I am ready to be executed by Nero. I'm ready to die. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a reward for all I've done, for how I've fought the battle. He's not saying that. Henceforth, there is for me laid up a crown of righteousness which I never deserved, which I haven't worked and earned for myself, which I never could merit by my own strength, but it's something which Christ has procured for me when he suffered and died on Calvary's cross and he bore away the punishment of my sin, when he lived on earth, living a life of perfect righteousness, so perfect, so wonderful, that it has procured a reward of life and blessing in eternity for me. Well, before the foundation of the world, God determined that his people, his redeemed, his elect, would each one receive the crown of righteousness. And in due time, he called us by the gospel, brought us under conviction of sin, brought us into longing and need, brought us to repentance and faith, revealed himself to us. This is the process of conversion, brought us to know him and walk with him. In eternity past, he determined the crown of righteousness. In life, at conversion, he declared that it was ours. The great declaration of justification by faith alone, when we were declared righteous. We didn't receive that perfect righteousness. We received some of it. We were set on the pathway of righteousness. We were transformed, put into the fight against sin, made so much better, given a new nature, but we didn't receive perfect righteousness. No, but there was the declaration that we were justified, that God would view us as though we had never sinned, and indeed as though we had deserved and earned the rewards of the righteous. But when we die, what was determined for us in eternity past, what was declared to us at conversion, is actually given to us, and we receive the righteousness of God and are made perfect and sinless before him. The crown, the victor's crown of righteousness, which brings with it eternal life and glory. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The righteous judge, he's going to be put to death at the command of an unrighteous judge, the evil Nero. And the instant of death, he will receive the crown of righteousness from the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it will be for each one, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Well, those that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ, his second coming? Do you allow it to become distant in your mind? Something certainly that brightens your eye and causes your heart to bound, but it's way in the future and you don't think of it much. To love something is to thrill to it, to desire it strongly, to regard it as precious, to like to hear about it, to want to talk about it, to be ready to do anything for it. That's love. Oh, friends, let's stir our hearts. Let's love every mention of the return of Christ, his manifestation, his appearing in glory, the radiant appearance of Christ with all those who have gone before and all those who love him, who are living upon earth, will be gathered up the great day of vindication, the great day of the triumph of Christ and the gathering together of all his people. Oh, friends, here it is, which the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to you and to me, and unto all them also that love his appearing, we will receive the crown of righteousness. Well, our lives are so full of failure and inadequacy and sin, but we must strive and fight. If you haven't done so, change your Christian lifestyle. Make it authentic. Pray for help. Remember the three areas of the battle. Pray for greater diligence in personal holiness and the pursuit of that. Pray for greater usefulness in the winning of souls, not just as an individual, but together as a church. Play your part. Pray also for the truth that you'll have opportunity and increasing skill to defend it, not for the sake of winning arguments, but to help people not to be swept aside by lies and error. Those three are the areas, the main areas of the battle. All be able to say in the last day that you've kept these things. Remember the verses of the old hymn, based actually on an 8th century Greek text, but largely amplified. Safe home in port, rent cordage, shattered deck, torn sails, provision short and only not a wreck. But oh, the joy upon the shore to tell the voyage perils o'er, the prize, the crown of righteousness, the prize secure. The athlete nearly fell, bore all he could endure and bore not always well. But he may smile at troubles gone, who sets the victor's garland on, the crown of righteousness to all who have Christ as their priority, who love his appearing, the great day to which all creation moves, when Christ shall come again and bring about the end of all things and the consummation of eternal blessings. Dear friends, make that your chief desire and aim so that you can say, the good fight I have fought, so that you can say, my course I have finished. These are tremendous words. Read them and read them. Paul's last words. How inspirational to us. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, my race. I have kept, guarded the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's close our thinking, singing together.